We're beginning our Parshas Vayeshev class, and as usual, we'll do a quick overview of the Parsha, and then we'll review the Parsha, attempting to attain more depth. Our Parsha takes us to the point where Yosef is already 17 years old, and Yaakov shows favoritism to Yosef. He makes him a special garment, different than the brothers. The brothers are jealous. Yosef has a dream and he shares it with them that they were making bundles and their bundle surrounded his and bowed to his, and they all say, well, you plan on being king over us? And they hate him even more over the dreams. And he has another dream where all the 11 stars and the sun and the moon bow to him, and his father yells at him. He says, what's this dream? You think your father and mother and your brothers were all going to come bow to you? And they're all jealous, and his father really held on to it. His father was waiting to see how this is going to come true. So Yosef is causing his brothers to hate him as he keeps bringing back word to his father about how what his brothers are doing wrong, and he receives favoritism from his father. His brothers go out to graze the sheep in Shechem, and Yaakov tells Yosef, go see how they're doing. And when Yosef comes, he's told that they've changed location. He finds them. Strange man meets up with him and tells him, we have a tradition, it was an angel. And as he's en route, they decide they're going to kill him. They say, there's the dreamer coming. Let's kill him and throw him into the pit. And then we'll say a wild animal killed him, and we'll see what happens with his dreams. Reuven, the older brother, hears and saves them. He says, no, we can't kill him. Let's throw him here in the pit, here in the desert. And he figures this is how he'll save him. He'll take him out of the pit at night and bring him back home to the father. When Yosef comes, they strip him. They throw him into the pit. And they sit down to eat. They see a caravan coming with a Yishmaelim. And Yehuda says to the brothers, you know, we gain nothing by killing him and covering it up. Let's sell him, and then we won't have killed him. He is our brother. And they all agree. So they take him out, they sell him. They each get a pair of shoes. They get 20 silver coins. And Reuven wasn't there when all this transpired. That night, he sneaks back to the pit. And he calls out, Yosef, Yosef. No answer. He sees Yosef's not there. He tears his clothing and comes back and says, the kid's gone. Well, how am I going to come back to dead? So they take the garment, they dip it in goat's blood, and they send it back to Yaakov, and they say, this is what we found. Do you recognize it? Is it your son's? And he says, yes, it is my son. A wild animal killed him. My poor son Yosef was devoured by a wild animal. And he tears his clothing, and he sits in mourning, and he's going to sit in mourning for 22 years now. And everyone tries to comfort him, and he refuses. He says, no, I will mourn to the grave. And Yosef is sold in Egypt to Potiphar, a eunuch of Paros, the chief executioner. Now the brothers are upset at Yehuda. They demote him. And Yehuda goes out to do business. He marries. He has three children, Er, Onan, and Shelah. He takes a wife for Er. And Er is sinful in the eyes of God. He wants to retain her beauty, so he uses birth control. And God kills him. Onan is told by his father. Yehuda tells Onan, come, you marry, you do Yibum, so that there'll be a seed, there'll be continuation for your brother. And Onan knows that if he does that, the kid will be a continuation of his brother, it won't be his. So he also uses some form of birth control, and he also, God kills him. And Yehuda sees, hey, what's wrong with this woman? I gave her two sons, they both dropped dead, and he's scared of giving her the third son. So he tells Tamar, you know, my third son, he's a little boy, why don't you wait, go sit in your father's house as a widow, and wait till he grows up, and then you'll marry him. Now, she sees that time passes, and he's not doing it. In the interim, Yehuda's own wife passes away, and Yehuda's going out to shear his sheep, and Tamar hears about this, and when she realizes that Yehuda doesn't seem intent on giving her Shelah, she keeps asking him, and he keeps pushing her off, so she gets all dressed up, and when Yehuda sees her, he's attracted, and he asks her out. He thinks that she's a woman of ill repute, and she says, what are you going to give me? And he says, I'll send a goat. And she says, well, give me collateral. So she says, okay, I want you to give me your signet ring. I want you to give me the cloak that you wrap yourself in. I want you to give me your staff. And that'll be proof. You're giving it back to me. So, fine, they agree. They do what they do. She gets pregnant. She goes back home, gets dressed up in her widow's clothes again. Yehuda sends the goat with his buddy, and no one knows who this woman was, and he can't find her. He comes back to Yehuda, and Yehuda's stuck. He lost his ring, he lost his staff, he lost his cloak, and the woman's gone. So Yehuda says, fine, it'll be shameful if the thing gets out. After 3 months, he hears Tamar is pregnant, and the custom then was that if a woman got pregnant, so she was the daughter of a kohen, and she was considered like she was in bondage, so to speak, a half-married woman to the family, because she was supposed to marry someone else in the family. So that's considered like she committed some form of adultery. That was the law back then, and she's supposed to get executed. So they're taking her to execution, and she says, look, but before you do it, do me a favor, bring these things to my father-in-law and ask him if he recognizes who these belong to, because he's the one who impregnated me. And Yehuda recognizes it, and he says, she's right. I dilly-doddled, I delayed from giving her my son, Shelah. And so Yehuda marries her, and she has twins, and from those twins comes the Mashiach, Peretz and Zerach. Yosef's brought down to Egypt, and he also has his run-in with a woman. He's very successful. The master's wife takes a liking to him. She tries to seduce him. He refuses. One day they're all alone at home. She grabs him. He runs out. She holds on to his robe. He's left naked out in the street. And she tells the master that he wanted to instigate it. He wanted to start. And the master throws Yosef in jail. In jail, Yosef is again very successful, and he starts heading the jail. And the king's two officers, the cook and the one who's in charge of bringing him his wine, they're both imprisoned, and they have dreams, and Yosef correctly interprets their dreams that the guy who's the butler, he's going to be reinstated, and the cook will be killed in 3 days, and that's exactly what happens. Yosef tells the butler, do me a favor, you're there by the king, remember me, because I did nothing wrong to be thrown here into the prison. I did nothing wrong, and please, when you come out, remember me. And when Yosef's interpretation comes true, and the butler gets out and he's reinstated, he doesn't remember Yosef, he forgets him, and that's the end of our parsha. So our parsha begins with dreams and ends with dreams, and has women inside it, a very exciting parsha. Jealousy of the brothers. When we hit these parshas, I always recommend take out a medrash and start reading. Take out a medrash says, take out... you should be familiar with Rashi. You should also be familiar with some fantastic midrashim on our parsha. If you want to know where they got the idea of Cupid from, there's a midrash in our parsha. It says an angel was sent down to shoot Yehuda to make him overcome with desire for this woman he's walking by. God wanted this to happen. There's a whole midrash about how this angel was sent down with a specific mission to ensure that Yehuda does not walk by this woman without going off with her. Okay, so let's begin our parsha, and we will repeat an introduction we've said numerous times. We have to remember that we're talking about giants. Our tendency in life is to view others like we view ourselves, and it is incorrect to approach these parshiyot, these complex and intricate parshiyot, and bring everyone down to our level. We know if we were the figures in this parsha, what we'd be thinking in every step of the way. But it is unfair and incorrect to take these great people, these people who are giants, these people who are prophets, these people who are masters of their desires, these people who were the fathers of the Jewish people, and view them in this small lens like they were us. They were not. They're much bigger people than us. If young children can take on a whole city and destroy it, you understand that their physical power was different. And if these people were chosen to be the fathers of the people of Israel, then you understand that spiritually, they were on a much higher level than we are. So we have questions. Yes, we have questions. The Torah and the prophets tell us that there was sin in different actions that were done in our parasha. We're not coming to say there was no sin. But we should be very careful as we speak about them. We use mundane terminology. We have to remember that we're using borrowed terms. Because in essence, each step of the way, we should really analyze and understand the depths of the error. And the error seems pretty crass on the surface. We have to realize that it wasn't. Every error we're going to read in the parsha, including Potiphar's wife, was a minuscule error. She's trying to commit adultery. It seems as bad as it gets. It's against the Noahide laws too. So we have a tradition that her husband was a eunuch, her husband was castrated, questionable how married she really was to him. She had a prophetic vision which said that the future of the world was contingent on her and Yosef, and her prophetic vision was correct to a degree. Her daughter will ultimately marry Yosef, so she misinterpreted what she saw. But she did have a vision. So you see here, you take a picture, it seems very blatantly obvious, the woman's she wants to commit adultery behind her husband's back, and we have a tradition that says no. She, in her stargazing, in her visions, she was able to see that the future of the world was contingent on a child coming from her and Yosef. Well, she was stargazing, she wasn't a prophet, so she was off. It was her daughter that would marry Yosef. It wasn't her biological daughter, because her husband was a eunuch. It was her adopted daughter. But in Halacha, we view an adopted child like the person's own child. They are the continuation of the person. So, yes, it was supposed to be from her and Yosef. There was something supposed to come of this, but she was in error. So you look at the parasha on the surface, and we took the simplest case. We took the person who, if we wanted to, this is the person who we actually could look down at. This isn't someone who's the father of the Jewish people. This is Potiphar's wife. What do we know about her? Maybe she was a filthy woman. Maybe. And yet our sages say no. Our sages say no. There was something else driving her in this whole story. So if that's what we say about her, we have to realize that in each step of the way, we could spend the whole night discussing the nuances of what was Yaakov's decision to play favoritism with Yosef. We say it simply. We have to realize Yaakov has a son here who's much smarter than his brothers. Yaakov has a son here who at 17 years old has the wisdom of a person of 70. He has a son who he talks to him about all the ancient traditions he has, going back to the creation of the world, and he's sharing it with him, and he can understand what all his brothers cannot understand. He has a child here who is an orphan. He's growing up without a mother. So he has all the reasons in the world to realize, hey, this guy has a future. This is the son who might be king over the Jewish people. And we see that Yaakov was right. Because at the end of the day, Yosef saves the universe. There's a famine that would have wiped out all of civilization. And the one who saves the world in next week's parsha is Yosef. So Yaakov is correct in his estimation of Yosef. Yaakov is correct that he has a cherished child here that he has to hone and perfect and help him become what he could become because he is an asset to the world. And yet our sages say there was an area where Yaakov was off. Yaakov should have been a little bit more careful. Again, it's a nuance. He should have been a little bit more careful not to arouse the jealousy of the brothers. But at the end of the day, Yaakov was right. So when we speak about these things, we won't have time to go into each case and understand why it is a nuance. But we have to remember that we speak about it in simplistic terms. When we understand more about what went on in the story, we will understand that we're oversimplifying in a big way. We have all of 45 minutes left. We can't go into each detail of the story, but we have to bear that in mind. Our sages tell us that our patriarchs in their chinuch had a certain error. And I wouldn't say it, but the Medrash says it about Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And the area was that they loved too much. Avram gave too much leeway to Yishmael. He should have been tougher with him. Yitzchak gave too much leeway to Esav. Should have been tougher with him. And Yaakov had too much, he showed too much of an affinity to Yosef, and that aroused the jealousy of the brothers. And it's very interesting that Chazal tell us that we have to learn from this. Yaakov is much greater than we are. We don't begin to understand who is Yaakov, that he's the prophet who's chosen, that his face will be on the heavenly chariot. There are many great people. There's Avram, there's Yitzchak, there's Yaakov, there's Yosef, there's Moshe, there's Aaron, there's Shmuel. We had many giants in our history, but no, Yaakov is the chosen one. He's Bchira Avot, the chosen of the forefathers. And yet Yaakov, when he deals with Yosef, our sages say that a person should never treat one son different than the other sons. In Yaakov's mind, Yosef should guide the other brothers. He knows better than them. He knows how to be a better shepherd than them. He could teach them a thing or two about how to take care of the sheep, and he could teach them a thing or two in almost every area of life. So he's younger than them, but he's smarter than them. Yaakov sees the potential in Yosef, Yaakov sees the wisdom in Yosef, and Yaakov sends Yosef to run the brothers, and the brothers can't stand it. So Yosef comes back to his father with reports, and the brothers hate him for it. Now the brothers are also giants. And yet Chazal say that we have to learn from this. A person should never treat one son different than the other sons. Yes, sometimes you leave one kid in charge of the other kid. That's normal. But in general, our approach to children, we have to treat them equally, and children have to feel like they're being treated equally. And our sages say a very powerful line. Our sages say that if Yaakov would not have treated Yosef differently, we wouldn't have ended up in Egypt. So Tosus right away asks, wait a second, but that was decreed in Avram's time. So Tosus explains, Hashem said to Avram, Yadoa teda, I want you to know, ki ger yezarcha be'eretz lo lehem, your children will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs. The first 190 years we were in Israel, we were sojourners in a land that wasn't ours. Why couldn't we complete the 400 years in Israel? So our sages, Tosus explains that that's what the Gemara is alluding to. That had Yaakov not done this favoritism, we could have spent the full 400 years as strangers in a land that's not ours, being the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. We wouldn't have had to go down to Egypt. But when Yaakov treated Yosef differently and aroused the enmity of the brothers, so when there's sinat chinam, when there's hatred among the Jews, then the decrees take on a harsher interpretation. Yes, there was a decree that it would take 400 years for us to have the land of Israel, but we could have stayed as strangers in the land of Israel during those 400 years. When the hatred burst between the brothers, that's when it was decreed that no, we will spend those 210 years down in Egypt. Yes, Amichai.
It's gone now.
Okay, yes.
Seeing as though there are our founding forefathers, and they had no one else to really look up to for parenting skills, why was Hashem so harsh? And why couldn't he give Yaakov some sort of prophecy teaching him how to raise his children? No, his father's grandfather didn't have 12 children. He doesn't know what he's doing. I mean, is that not a fair question?
I think that when the Medrash tells us that the forefathers were giants of prophecy, so the first thing we have to understand is that in order to attain prophecy, one has to perfect their traits. So that means they reached a very high level of perfection, higher than possibly any other prophet. So that's number one. We have to understand who they were. They were very, very smart people. And if God holds this against Yaakov, then obviously Yaakov had the capacity to do this differently. And that means that on some level, Yaakov hadn't worked hard enough. Yaakov erred, and he could have not erred. And he could have done better. So exactly which point caused this error, I don't know. But on some level, Yaakov could have done differently. Otherwise, obviously, it wouldn't be held against him. And I think that they did know what they were doing. They did. I don't think we could say they don't know what they were doing. They knew what they were doing. And they did the best they could. And I guess they did almost the best they could, because God knew they could have and should have done better. Each of them. Okay. Yes?
I was going to say, because you're talking about how you need to treat all the children equal. What about in the case of Abraham and Yitzchak? Should they treat all their children equal?
Let's leave that for a Thursday night. It's just too off topic. We're too short on time. So Yosef is growing up with the brothers, and there's hatred brewing in the family. And Yosef has a dream. Chazal say, "B'chalom adaber bo," that when the pasuk says, when Hashem says to Miriam and Aaron, "B'chalom adaber bo," I speak to the prophet through dreams, that dreams can be a form of prophecy. It could be a very, very low level of prophecy. It could be non-prophetic at all. Some dreams are utter nonsense. But sometimes a dream is a form of prophecy. And Yosef understands that his dreams are prophetic. And he's right. He's right. In next week's parasha, the brothers will come down and bow to him for bushels of wheat. Yosef is right. His father will come down to Egypt and bow to him. And Yosef tells the brothers, And Yosef obviously felt two things, that he has to share it with them. And later on, Yosef knew that he also has to bring these dreams to fruition. Two interesting points. And the brothers right away get angry. You're going to be king over us? He's running the show already, but you're going to be king? And they hate him even more for his dreams. And the father tries to calm the tone. So Yaakov yells at him. He says, what are you dreaming? Obviously, this is what you're thinking about. Chazal say that we had in our history, we had Paro, who in next week's Parsha will tell Yosef the dream slightly incorrectly, but Yosef will interpret it correctly. Nebuchadnezzar forgets the dream and the interpretation, and Daniel tells him what he dreamt and what he would interpret. And in the times of the Talmud, one of the kings called in one of the rabbis and said, I want you to tell him what I'm going to dream tonight, before he dreamt it. And the rabbi was able to tell him. The Talmud says that a person at night dreams what he thinks about by day. And so what that rabbi did was he said, gee, what's bothering you is a potential war with this and this neighbor. So that's what you're going to dream about tonight. So all day long, the guy's thinking, wait, am I going to dream about that or not? Is this war going to break out or not? All day long, he's thinking about that potential war. And at night, lo and behold, that's the dream he has. So the father's claim and the brother's claim is, you're dreaming this because that's what you're thinking about by day. How you're going to be king over us. And his father rebukes him and says to him, you think your mother and father, me and your mother are going to come bowing to you? Your mother's dead. And one understanding in the Talmud is that that's true. The sun and the moon, the sun represented Yaakov, the moon represented Rachel. And every dream has certain points that are incorrect, meaning no dream is 100% accurate. That's one understanding in the Talmud. The other understanding is that he did have a mother who took, he did have his mother's servant, Bila Zilpa, which took his mother's place, and so that's what he saw in his dream. He saw Bila, who was raising him. Bila had taken over as his mother, and we have a tradition that he who raises a child is like he parented that child. It's like that's his child. That's the one who's going to come down and bow before him. And Yaakov, on the outside, he yells, but on the inside, he's waiting to see when's this going to come true. The brothers go to graze the sheep in Shechem. Now that's dangerous territory, Shechem. So Yaakov tells Yosef, go see how they're doing. Here we see again, Yosef is playing that role. He's supervising the brothers. And Yosef knows it's not really a pleasant thing for him to go to the brothers, to be far from dad, and the brothers are not so happy with him. So Yosef says, fine. And Yaakov accompanies him. He walks him out. And he walks down from Hebron to the valley, accompanying him on his way. He starts the journey with him. We have a tradition that part of Chnosos Orchim is that you accompany the guest a few footsteps out of your house. When a person is found murdered, if in the land of Israel we find a man murdered en route, on one of the roads, and no one knows who killed him, and we try to verify and there are no witnesses and we don't know, so we have a whole procession where we measure to the closest city, and the closest city has to bring a calf, and there's a whole procession we do with the calf, and we bring in the elders of the city and elders from Jerusalem, from the high court. This procession is called an Egla Arufa. We slaughter a calf in a specific way that's very, very famous, and then everyone's going to hear about it, and people are going to talk. You heard there was a murder, and the guy was found, and no one knows, and then as it spreads, hopefully some information will come out, and we'll catch the murderers. But the Torah says, you don't let a human being just be murdered and continue doing your thing. You bring out the elders, and the elders say, we didn't spill this blood. So the Talmud asks, wait a second, why do the elders have to say, we didn't spill this blood? What the elders are saying is, we didn't let this guy leave our town all alone. We accompanied him. We didn't spill his blood. We took care of him. So you see that one of the concepts of Egla Arufa is that when a person leaves, you accompany him. So when Yaakov accompanies Yosef, he's teaching him these halachos, what we call the halachos of Egla Arufa. The idea that when someone leaves, you show them you're backing him, you accompany them. And later on, when Yosef sends word back to his father after 22 years, he says, I'm still alive. He says, and I'll prove it to you, the last thing you taught me was Egla Arufa. You taught me that you have to accompany a person when they leave. And that's his proof, that it's him. Yosef's en route to the brothers, and the brothers are not where they're supposed to be. So he bumps into a man. Our tradition is that this man was the angel Gavriel. So why is Gavriel coming to lead him to suffering? He tells him, no, I heard your brothers, and they're going there, and then he shows him how to get there. So obviously God wants this to happen. God wants this to happen. We have a duality at play in this whole story. On the one hand, Yosef seems to be in the wrong. When he's going to reach the brothers, they all reach a verdict. He's endangering all of us. He's endangering the future of our family. And out. Just like our dad realized that he has to bump out Esav. He has to go and get all the blessings. And Esav is not part of all this. Esav wanted a blessing too. Esav could have also been part of the Jewish people. Our dad realized, no, Esav is not. And even though his father didn't understand it, he dealt with it himself. He tricked his father and he dealt with ensuring that he'd be the continuation of the Jewish people. And our father also was the chosen one of two sons. Our grandmother, Sarah, realized that the other son can't be a part of this. So too Yosef, he can't be a part of this. This isn't the way of Judaism. He's out. So the brothers are ready to take him and get rid of him. And they're all in agreement, other than Reuven. And we don't see that Reuven argues with them. His whole point is, what about Dad? Well, how am I ever going to face my father again? And he's right on that point too. So on the one hand, you have your 10 great people, who all have come to the conclusion that Yosef's wrong. And yet, when we go to the Haftarah of this week's Parsha and the prophet Amos tells us that there are sins of the Jewish people that God is not willing to forgo, so to speak. That God is holding against them. It's been 1,000 years and God holds it against them. And one of the things that the prophet enumerates is, Al michram ba kesef tzadik, for they sold the righteous one for money, ve'evion ba'avun alayim, they sold that pauper for shoes. So the brothers sold Yosef for money and shoes, and the Navi speaks about it, Yosef as the tzaddik. So who was right? After the brothers sell Yosef, they make a pact that no one will reveal to Yaakov what happened, and God joins their pact. So here we see a seeming replay. Yaakov tricked his father and got the blessings, and God was in on it, and God agreed with him, and everything's good and dandy. And the brothers, they're doing a replay. They're bumping Yosef out, and God is in on it, but they're wrong. So which one is it? Are they right? Are they wrong? Later on, after 22 years, they're going to say, wait a second, we were wrong. So we start seeing an answer. Next week's Parsha will take us through the journey where Yosef sees, after all these years have passed, they still hold there in the right. And Yosef says, okay, we gotta change this. And so Yosef puts them through a whole game and until they start saying, wait a second, we were wrong. And then Yosef puts them to the test where they have a choice. Are they going to stand up for one brother or for one or not? So, on the one hand, there's an aspect where they're right. They have good points. They're right in that God wants this to happen at this point because there is such hatred between the brothers. God says the way out of this, they're going to have to go down to Egypt. And so God is helping this along. He sends Gabriel to send Yosef to make sure he makes it there. I mean, Yosef could have just as well made an about face and said, Dad, I went where they said they were. They weren't there. We'll have to wait till they come home. I can't help them. But no, God sends an angel to guide him to get there because this has to happen. And on the other hand, they were wrong. The Navi says they were wrong. And they themselves later on say they were wrong. But this had to happen. At this point, this has to happen. And Yosef comes to the brothers, and Reuven says, no, we have to save him. Now, Reuven is the one that should have the greatest hatred for Yosef, because when Reuven switched around his father's beds in last week's Parsha, so who went and told Dad, the classic one who's always telling Dad, Yosef? Now, what happens when Yaakov finds out that Reuven switched the beds? Yaakov says that Reuven switched the beds. Yaakov says, okay, Reuven, you lost it. You were supposed to be, kings were supposed to be from you. You were supposed to have kahuna from you. You were supposed to be a double portion of the Bechor. You lost it all. Who's going to be, who gets it next? So Yosef is like my firstborn now. If it's not the firstborn from Leah, it's going to be the firstborn from Rachel. So Yosef is next in line. Yosef is the one that he's going to be the one to entitled to the double portion. So here, who caused Reuven to lose everything? Yosef. And yet Reuven is busy doing tshuva throughout all of this. Part of tshuva is recognizing what's wrong with me. It's very easy to say, well, if Yosef wouldn't have told that, it wouldn't have happened this way. No, no, no. If you're doing real tshuva, you realize, wait, I did something wrong. And so if Reuven is so true with himself, then Reuven doesn't hold it against Yosef. He realizes he did something wrong. We see the greatness of Reuven. All the brothers are talking about dumping Yosef, and Reuven says, no, I've got to save him. So he talks to the brothers, and he says, no, let's throw him in the pit, and he runs away in the desert, and he makes believe he's busy doing his tshuva. He is busy doing his tshuva. He's not making believe, but then he's far away for a different purpose that afternoon, because he wants to come back and pull him out at night. Yes, Mike.
In this case, Reuven might have done something wrong because he wanted to do tshuva. You don't have to do something wrong to do tshuva.
Okay. I hear. Yes.
I was going to say, back to that package you had mentioned about whether I made a package or I didn't tell anybody, and that is even Hashem was not his package. I was reading about this a little bit earlier, and not only did I mention that Hashem was not his package, but also said that Yosef was not his package. What was even more surprising, it said that Yitzchak was in his package.
In on it doesn't mean that they were part of making it, but that they were bound by it. When a court makes a cheirem, everyone's bound by it. Yosef was also bound by it. Yes, Yosef never tells his father what happened. Not only that, Yitzchak is also bound by it. He's alive. Yitzchak's still alive. The Torah writes about his death earlier, but technically, chronologically, Yitzchak's still alive. When the brothers will visit Yosef in between their journeys, Yitzchak passes away. Yitzchak passes away later, chronologically. Yeah, the Torah sometimes does that. Finishes the life of one person, the Torah does that with Terach also. It tells you he died, when really chronologically he dies much later in the Torah. Yeah, it shifts focus, so it tells you this person died, tells you how long he lived, it finishes telling you his story, and then goes back in history and tells you the rest of the story that happened with someone else. The Torah shifts the focus on Yaakov, so it ended last week's parsha and told you about Yitzchak's death, even though it really happens in the middle of next week's parsha. That's when Yitzchak dies chronologically. You could do the math, you'll see. You don't need to take my word for it. You know what I'm saying? You'll see. So, yeah. So Yosef comes to the brothers, and they take off his garment, that garment that his father gave him, that special garment with a stripe around the wrist. Everyone else got a regular blue garment, and he had a nice red strip around the wrist. You know, one little strip, that's all it takes. One piece of silk different than everyone else, and it's different. It's different, that's it. He's different. We all know that. Most of us probably had that as kids. Everyone got a blue blazer, and he got the blue blazer with a red thing around the wrist. But that's enough. That's all it takes. That's what Chazal said. Even something that small, don't treat one child different than another.
Families where all the kids are dressed the exact same.
So, they throw him into the pit, and they sit down to eat. They sit down to eat. He's not yet dead. And they see the caravan coming. And the pasuk points out that the caravan is carrying perfume. The Yishmaelim ordinarily carried hides. They used to trade in hides. Here the Torah points out they're carrying perfume, and they're going to sell Yosef to these Yishmaelim who are perfume peddlers, unusual Yishmaelim. Our sages say that Hashem purposely wanted Yosef to be taken by perfume peddlers so that he doesn't have to suffer the foul smell of hides on his way down to Egypt. So you ask yourself, the poor kid is being sold into slavery. As far as he knows, no one in the world knows what's happening with him. As we will see later, they wanted him for prostitution. He's a good-looking white boy being sold into Egypt where everyone's black. And the real reason they're buying him is for male prostitution. Does he really notice the smells that are around him at that moment? Is that really what he's thinking about?
Who is in Egypt?
Yeah, what did I say?
Said everyone was black.
Yeah, in Egypt they're black. Egypt are the people of Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is the son of Ham. Ham was cursed to be black, and in Egypt they were black. Yeah?
Egyptians today are black, well,
Egyptians today are not. Who said they're anything to do with the Egyptians back then?
Yeah, but if you look at the pyramids, the pictures of Egyptians like pharaohs, they don't
some of them do.
Their own mythology says that they started in sub Saharan Africa. I mean, you have Upper Egypt.
Okay.
But wasn't it really Cush who was black? Like, because Khan couldn't get the curse on him because he had already been blessed, so it went to Cush. Maybe all the kings are.
I don't know.
So the hieroglyphics inaccurate, huh?
I didn't say they're inaccurate.
In Egyptian artwork, they sometimes are like blue and stuff.
I don't know. So we won't say they're black. So they're white. Fine. Leave them white. I don't care. It's not critical. There's no pasuk that says they were black. It's a medrash. You'll tell me they're not. Okay.
Great grandson of Abraham, big, very dark skinned anyway.
I didn't understand, huh?
You saying he's white and being sold to black people for prostitution. Who said he was white?
Okay, so he wasn't white.
Arabs are considered
Caucasian. Fine. I mean, there's a medrash. I didn't invent what I said. I was quoting a medrash, but it doesn't matter. Okay, I mean, it's not critical if you'll prove to me that those Egyptians at that time weren't black. Fine. I mean, there is a discussion of empires changing and things. There's a lot archaeologically and historically that's discussed. Which Egypt was the Egypt of Avram, and which Egypt was the Egypt of Yosef, and which Egypt was the Egypt that we were enslaved by, and it's not at all clear that there wasn't a changing of the guard as far as what nation was in control there. So it's not critical to me. You know, the Medrash says that when Sarah went into Egypt, so she was white among blacks, and she stood out, and everyone started talking about her beauty. So taken from that Medrash, I just applied the same Medrash to Yosef in Egypt. But okay, we don't have to go with that. Yeah.
I think nowadays when the term black arises, it's a very sensitive topic and it brings a lot of commotion for some reason. I don't know. Maybe in regards to maybe President Obama and I don't know.
Okay. At any rate, Yehuda says to the brothers, what do we gain by killing him and covering his blood? Let's just sell him to them. And we shouldn't kill him. He is our brother, our flesh. And they accept. Our sages said that if Reuven, if Yehuda, if they would know that the Torah is going to record this whole conversation, they would have taken Yosef on their shoulders and carried him back to their father. And it's a very interesting medrash. It teaches us something about ourselves. Sometimes if we only feel like we'll get credit for what we're doing, then we have so much more strength to do what's right. Meaning they could have done better. And they would have done better had they realized that all of this was being recorded. Now, they sell Yosef, and the Torah over here does not make mention of conversations that went on here. Later on, the Torah is going to take us in backtrack. The Torah is going to say in next week's parsha, the brothers are going to mention in conversation, we did wrong, he begged us, he pleaded us, and we turned our back on him. Here the Torah does us the favor of not telling it to us. We don't have to hear this conversation, how a brother pleads with his brothers and says, don't do this. But they do. And Reuven wasn't there when all this transpired, and he comes back that night to pull Yosef out of the pit. He tears his clothing and he says, the kid's gone, how am I coming to dad? And they take the cloak and they send it to the father with a very cruel line. Yehuda brings it, he's the leader, and he says, dad, is this your son's garment? Could you please recognize it? And because he used that terminology, so right away he's going to get it right back at him. So Yosef, Yaakov is in mourning, and Yehuda is demoted. All the brothers, they say, you could have undone this. Look at that. We shouldn't have done it. And they said, you told us to sell him. If you would have said to bring him back home, we would have listened to him. They knock him down. He's no longer the leader. Yehuda is the father of David. The Davidic dynasty comes from Yehuda. Who's the one that inaugurated Yerushalayim? David. We say, Etzemach David Avdecha Merat Atzmeach V'li Yerushalayim Ircha. In ancient history, there used to be one blessing. That's why it's called Shmon Esrei. Because once upon a time, even with Vila Malshinim, it was 18. Etzemach David and V'li Yerushalayim Ircha were one blessing. Yerushalayim and David go hand in hand. The strength of David, the strength of Yerushalayim, the strength of Yehuda is what we call eternity. Vanetzach, says the Gemara, zu Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is the concept of eternity on planet Earth. We think that eternity is all about going up, and it isn't. Yehuda, David, Yerushalayim have their ups and their downs. The strength of Yehuda is that while everyone's mourning, and everyone's going to spend the next 22 years in mourning, they're stagnant to a degree. Yehuda is producing the future of the Jewish people. He's producing Mashiach. He's productive. Kisheva yipol tzadik vakam. David HaMelech tells us a tzadik is one who keeps getting up. He falls many, many times. Sheva doesn't always mean seven. Sheva could mean many times. It's like saying a million. A tzadik is one who keeps getting up. Don't ever expect in life to keep going up. You're always going to have falls. The tzaddik is the one that keeps getting up. He doesn't stay down. The difference between David and Shaul. The eternity of Yerushalayim, the Navi says, Al tismichi o yavtili. My enemy, don't rejoice over me. Ki nafalti, because you see me fall. Kamti, I've gotten back up already. The strength of Yerushalayim is that it keeps getting back up, that it keeps getting rebuilt. We keep focusing on rebuilding Yerushalayim. That's the concept of eternity. That's Yehuda. Everyone else is mourning. Everyone else is destroyed. What's happened here? Yehuda isn't. Yehuda keeps producing. And he produces the future of the Jewish people. And he produces the most fantastic individuals. Individuals who are young kids when they get married, all 7 years old. Er, Onan, Shelah. They're little kids. And yet, we have a tradition, the Talmud says, and the Medrash says, that in the heavenly court, they don't punish a person under 20. In the courts down here, we hold a person accountable from 13. The heavenly courts say you have to gain the intellect of 20 to get the punishments by the heavenly court. Yehuda's 7-year-olds have the intellect of 20-year-olds, and that's why they're held to count. God does punish them. It shows us how great they were. We read it and we think, look what they did. We have to realize how great they were. Most people at age 7, no one touches them, right? At age 15, they don't have what Yehuda's kids had at age 7. And the Talmud says that the nature of people changed because in the days of the Talmud, no one could get married at 7.5 kids, but Yehuda's children did. Yehuda gets married, Yehuda has kids, and these kids at age 7, each one gets married. Er, Onan, and Shelah still a little kid. Tamar is the greatest tzaddikas in the world. Tamar is the daughter of shame. And Tamar sees the truth and the future, and when she marries Er and Onan, she's trying to marry into eternity. Into the tribe of Yehuda. And then Yehuda tells her, go back home. Well, you got to wait for Shelah to grow up. And she realizes what's going on. She realizes he's just pushing her off. And so Tamar goes, and when Yehuda's going to shear his sheep, she goes and gets dressed up. And here we see the tremendous modesty of Tamar and the tremendous modesty of Yehuda. He doesn't recognize her. He doesn't recognize his own daughter-in-law. How come he doesn't recognize her? Because for all the years that she was his daughter-in-law, she was always very modest in his home. So that when it comes a time that he sees her, he doesn't recognize her. Because all those years, they were both modest. So even though he's having conversation with her, and after the kids die, she comes to him. And
was she wearing a burqa?
I don't know if she was wearing a burqa, but she had a level of modesty in his home when they were there for Shabbos, when they were eating meals together. She was modest to the degree that afterwards he doesn't know who she is. And again, we mentioned the Medrash that Hashem wanted this to happen. Hashem has unusual ways to bring the Mashiach into the world. Be it Lot and his daughters, be it Yehuda over here with Tamar, be it later on with Yishai, be it Boaz and Rus. We have every time that we're supposed to take a great step forward, it's as though the light has to come from darkness, from a very unusual situation. So Yehuda goes with her and then finds out she's pregnant. And the custom then, the law of the land, the daughter of a Kohen that commits adultery, and in their law this was like adultery, gets burned. One understanding is that it doesn't mean to burn her at the stake. It means they used to take something hot, and she'd have a burn mark on her forehead that for life it was a sign she cheated on the family. She was supposed to do this, and she didn't. Whatever it was, that was the accepted law back then. That was the Noahide law of the land. And she sees she's going to die. She and two babies, we now know. And she sends word to Yehuda and says, do you recognize whose these are? Now, when she goes looking, she says, guys, wait, I got to go get it. She goes, and the angel that represents Esav goes and hides all these things. And Gabriel has to come and bring them back because the angel that represents Esav wants her dead. So there'll be no Mashiach who wipes out Esav ultimately. And Gabriel has to bring it back in order to bring a future to the Jewish people. And Yehuda is faced with a question. He has a dilemma. Here, he's proven to his face. He's the father. Now what does he do? If he's silent, it's over for her and the two kids, and no one will know the difference. She has worded it in a way that there's no one that will know. He saves face, and no one will know. So Yehuda stands up to the challenge. Yehuda says, she was right, it's for me, I'm the father. Yehuda gets up there and says it. And when Yehuda says it, he changes the whole world. He changes the world because he gives a future to the world. Here, he thinks he's destroying himself. He's admitting publicly to what he did wrong. When in truth, he's building himself. He's building his future. From those two kids come the Mashiach. From those two kids come David HaMelech. From Peretz. Those two kids are the future of the Jewish people. Not his kids from his first wife. His kids from Tamar. And she has twins. Fantastic twins. Tzadikim. And these twins will also get married at a young age of 7 and have kids which will ultimately come down to Egypt with us. Now at the same time that this whole story transpires with Yehuda and Tamar, we have a different story going down in Egypt. Now, we see that Tamar was careful not to shame Yehuda publicly. She says it in a question mark form. She asks him, do you know whose these are? She uses the same words Yehuda used for his father. Haker no. Could you please recognize these? Same words. He used them to his father. He got them back. He took away his father's son. He lost his two children. Notice how Hashem paid him back. He was the mastermind behind the sale of Yosef. And so he lost his two children. Now, from here we learn, from Tamar we learn that a person should rather be put into a burning furnace than shame his friend publicly. Tamar was willing to burn at the stake and not shame Yehuda publicly. She could have said overtly, hey, he's the father, what do you want from me? She didn't. Yosef is purchased by Potiphar for one thing and one thing alone, as we discussed earlier. And so God sends the angel Gabriel to castrate him. Now he can't. So poor Potiphar, life is a little different. He can't. He's a eunuch now. You guys, a little bit of humor. Okay, so Hashem... okay, I saw you guys missed that one. Okay, so Yosef... it doesn't matter. Yosef is very successful.
Not for me, I got it.
When Yosef is there, the hallmark of a Jewish worker is that he's a good worker. Yosef is very successful for his master. And everything succeeds. And what?
He's his father's son.
He's his father's son, yeah. And he's very, very smart. And he's an excellent accountant. And the Egyptian sees that everything's going really, really well. and he gives everything into the hand of Yosef, aside from his wife, aside from the bread. The pasuk is using clean terminology. And Yosef starts doing his hair and his looks again. And Potiphar looks at him, Potiphar's wife, and she's very attracted, and she tries to seduce him, and he refuses, and she tries, and he refuses, and she tries, and he goes back and forth. And in life, the greatest challenge is consistency. Because every morning that we wake up, the Yetzer Hara is there right next to our bed. The reason, says the Sfas Emes, the reason that Mordechai was chosen to have the great salvation of Purim was because Mordechai was consistent. He had his knees imprisoned in the harem of Ahasuerus, and every day he came to see how she was doing. So you know, you have an uncle who comes once a week and says, how are you doing? You have an uncle that comes almost every day. But the pasuk points out that every day Mordechai went, because Mordechai kept remembering, she's stuck in there, the poor girl, she's stuck in there. How could I go? How could I miss a day? He didn't have any sick days. He didn't have any other things to do. He didn't have a pressing responsibility. No, his first pressing responsibility was his niece. He didn't miss a day. Because he didn't miss a day, that's why he saved the whole Jewish people. And the difficulty in life is maintaining consistency. We have our ups, we have our downs. Consistency, that's godly. Most people can't do it. And Yosef is consistent. Day in, day out, day in, day out. She's trying, and he's holding tight. He's a young man. It's normal to have desire. She's trying to seduce him. He doesn't have to instigate anything. It reaches a point where he's constantly talking to Hashem, and he keeps his head down, and she tells the master, he doesn't look at me, it's not respectful, put a knife under his chin, so he can't keep tilting his head down. So they put a knife under his chin, and now he's face to face with her. And finally the day comes, everyone's going out to celebrate, the Nile is rising. The Nile rises, it's a great day, they all go to bow to the Nile. Everyone's out at the Nile, no one's around the house except for a little baby, Anish. There was no adult there, there was a little baby that couldn't say a word, lying in the room. And Yosef comes home. One opinion in our sages is he's coming home to do his accounting. The other opinion in our sages is he's coming in with the same thoughts she has. She stayed home playing hooky saying, I'm sick. And he's coming home with the same idea. He walks through the door. She comes, and lo and behold, everything's about to go the way they plan. And he sees his father. He sees his father. Wait a second. And he hears a voice and says to him, Yosef, there's a breastplate. Every tribe is going to be there. You're not? And Yosef is already aroused. And as much as he contains himself, we have a tradition that he lost 10 drops of seed. Yosef could have had 12 tribes come from him. For each drop, he lost a tribe. He didn't live with her. It went out in vain. But at the same time, it represented his sin. Meaning he did come home with a certain intent. He did almost sin. And sometimes in life it's important to have something that shocks us back to reality. It could be a Rebbe, it could be a parent. It's good to have someone like Yosef had that's going to stand there and say, hey, don't do this. What are you doing to yourself? You have greatness within you. Yosef doesn't know where he's headed from this home. As far as he knows, no one knows he's down here. But he's always with Hashem in what he does. And as much as he's with Hashem, that doesn't prevent him from being seduced. A person could be standing davening Shmoneh Esrei, and the woman seducing him is standing to his right. He's going to end Shmoneh Esrei, and she's right there. But he was talking to Hashem, and he has revelations, and he says he's with Malachim at the moment of Shmoneh Esrei for real. Yosef has Hashem with him. It's for real. It's not his imagination. It's his fantasies. It says Hashem was with him. Whatever he did, Hashem was with him. That's the rule. You've got to do, then Hashem is with you. But you got to do first. Whatever Yosef did, Hashem is with him. And that doesn't keep him from sin. Yosef still is seduced. And at the nick of time, she grabs him and she tries to pull. And after what he saw, he pulls back. Very often the key to overcoming sin is being able to see our potential future greatness. Very often the key to overcoming sin is being able to look to the greatness of the future. When his father reminds him that in the course of history, he will be a great person. He will be a part of the great family of Yaakov. There is still greatness waiting for him. Then he could stand up to the challenge. One of the reasons we can fall is because we don't see the future. We feel like, what am I anyways? And then he's taken to court. when Potiphar's wife tells him the story, he's taken to court, and the judges, the Egyptian priests, they check the garment and they say, look, the threads are all drawn out in the direction that if she'd be pulling down, he'd be pulling back. So at the neck, yeah, that's where the threads are. That's where the threads are taught. It's back in his story. According to her story, he's advancing, she's pushing him back. Then his net, the threads should be torn and taut in the front. And the baby that was in the room starts talking, and no one ever heard him talk before. And the baby says, that's right, he's right. His story's right. She advanced on him. She's the culprit. Now Potiphar's stuck. What's Potiphar supposed to do? So Potiphar takes him and puts him in royal treatment, in the royal prison. And Bezat Shem will pick up here next week.